Would you open your Bibles one final time to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Nothing will change you or make you complete like the books that you read and the people you meet. That little poem was based on something that I read in a book by Charles Tremendous Jones. Long time ago, he said, quote, "One of the greatest thoughts I've ever heard is, you'll be the same in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books that you read." And you could make a case that reading books is just another way of meeting people. People are what make life, interesting. When my buddy Steve Goins was a boy, he'd go with his parents to the grocery store, and his dad would sit on a bench and wait while his wife shopped, and Steve would sit with him. And he said, after we'd done this several times, one day I said to him, "Dad, how can you just stand sitting here? I am so bored." And his father looked at him and laughed. He said, "Son, watch people. If you watch people, you'll never be bored." Steve said he was right. Ever since then, every time I've had to wait somewhere, I watch people. And he said, "I've never been bored. In fact, I had to practice that just a little bit last night." That's all I'm saying. Everybody has a story. One young woman said that every time she met somebody, she wanted to just ask them, "So what's your story?" Everybody has a story. When I was in college, I was talking with a classmate of mine named Danny. And he was also preparing for the ministry, and we were talking with some trepidation about preparing to preach. And he said, "All these preachers who've been preaching for decades, they've got all these great stories." But he said, "What do you do when you're just starting out? We don't have any stories to tell." And I said, "Well, you know," I understood what he meant in terms of our limited experience, but I said, "Danny, if you think about everybody you're related to, I bet you can think of one good story about each of them. Maybe you can't tell it from the pulpit, but you could think of a story." And he came back to me later. He was from Maine. He had that great Northeast accent. And he said, "I did what you said, Tyra." He said, "Now I've got at least one story for everybody I know." He said, "I got more material than I know what to do with." Everybody has a story. The Apostle Paul's story was coming to an end. We've now come to the very last part of the very last letter that Paul wrote. Through most of 2 Timothy, Paul's been focused on his young friend and helper, urgently trying to put in writing everything that he wanted Timothy to remember after he was gone. And then in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4, Paul turned his attention on himself, and he penned the most eloquent epitaph for his own life. He faced the reality of his impending execution. He looked back on his life, and he anticipated what awaited him henceforth. Both in his words and in his faith, he soared high in those few sentences. But now the reality of his present situation reasserts itself. He is unjustly imprisoned, unjustly condemned to die. He's lonely, cold, and bored. And his final thoughts turn to people. Not counting Timothy, to whom he's writing this last letter, Paul calls 18 people by name in these final verses. And he alludes to many more people. One writer said that for a long time, he more or less ignored these closing verses of 2 Timothy. He said he thought they were anticlimactic after verses 6 through 8. That they were of limited local and historical value. But he said, "Over the years, I've come to a joyous appreciation of this last part of Paul's last letter." So why would he change his mind about these verses? Because these verses deal with people. They deal with Paul's people, the people in Paul's life who had affected his life and his ministry for better or for worse. These people had changed Paul's life, both for good and for evil. Here at the end of his life, Paul's thoughts are drawn to people. What kind of people were in Paul's life? What kind of people are in your life? There's all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Some you need. Some you need. You can find great comfort in these last words of the great Apostle Paul. He was so used by God to proclaim the gospel, to plant and build up churches all over the Roman Empire. But he had very real human emotions, and they're on display here as the moments of his life slipped away in that harsh Roman prison. People in the Bible might have been used by God to do wonderful things, but they were every bit as weak, every bit as frail, every bit as human as you and I are. After all that Paul had done, all the miles he traveled, all that he had preached, all that he had taught to people all over the Roman Empire, here at the last, the Apostle Paul was honest and open enough to admit there were people he needed. And at the top of the list was Timothy. You see this in verse 9, in verse 13, and in verse 21. When the Lord Jesus was facing his own death, he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took with him his three closest friends, Peter and James and John. At such a time as that, even the Lord Jesus, as Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss put it, craved human fellowship and sympathy in his hour of trial. Sometimes you just want the people you love the most with you. Paul felt the same way. Twice he told Timothy, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Phrase, do your best, meant hurry, make haste, exert every effort. Now there was both a practical reason and a personal reason why Paul wanted Timothy to come before winter. The practical reason we talked about last week, most ships in the ancient world would put into harbor somewhere to wait out the cold and stormy winter months. If Timothy didn't get to Paul before winter, he likely wouldn't make it to see Paul at all. That was the practical reason. The personal reason, though, he wanted Timothy to come before winter because there were some things that he wanted Timothy to bring with him, some things that he'd left behind. Some surmise that when Paul was arrested, that he wasn't given any chance to go and gather his personal belongings. And so in verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Maybe he'd been staying in the house of Carpus when he was arrested. Now, the cloak was a circular cape with a hole in the middle for your head. It was made of very heavy felt. It was used by shepherds and travelers and other people that had to be outside. It was warm and it was waterproof. One ancient account says that it was so heavy the material could actually stand up on its own if you set it upright. Paul asked for his cloak. Here's a deep reason. He was cold. It was cold and damp in that prison. The days and nights were getting colder. He wanted Timothy to bring that cloak before it got really cold. Now, here's a lesson for us. We know that Paul was not afraid to suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. But Paul saw no value in needlessly suffering pain and discomfort. Paul didn't say, you know, I'm going to die soon anyway, and it's just my body. The body doesn't matter. It's only my soul. I'll just endure the cold for Jesus' sake. He wasn't like the medieval monks that would immerse themselves in icy ponds or sleep in the wintertime with just a thin blanket or no blanket at all. This was part of their attempts to, quote, mortify the flesh and make themselves more spiritual. Can we say this? There's nothing spiritual about shivering. Paul said, I'm getting cold in here. If you can make it in time, bring that cloak with you. Then he asked for also the books, and above all the parchments. The books would have been papyrus scrolls. Parchments were made of animal skins. And some believe that the parchments, he said, especially the parchments, they think that that referred to the scriptures. Others think that the books were the Old Testament scriptures and that Paul wanted blank parchment so he can continue to write. There's a thought. If God had determined that Paul would live and minister more, what else would he have written? Either way, though, do you see the hunger of Paul's soul even to the very end? At the very least, he was bored. The mind-numbing, hope-draining boredom of imprisonment like that is part of the torment. Paul wanted something to read, especially while the days were longer and the light was better before winter came. And he craved the scriptures. He wanted to read God's word again. And you might think, well, why? He wasn't going to be able to preach or teach anymore. That's not exactly true, but here's the thing. The scriptures aren't just a text to use to get ready to prepare to minister to others. The scriptures are the very voice of God to us. I've got a t-shirt with an old RCA Victor logo. It shows that Victrola machine and the dog sitting in front with a cocked head listening. And underneath it says, his master's voice. This is what we have in the scriptures. The scriptures are breathed out by God. In the scriptures, we hear our master's voice. And don't miss this either. Sometimes you bring comfort to people in very practical, even mundane ways. People say, I don't know what to say to them. Sometimes there isn't anything to say. In the book of Job, Job's friends gave him the most comfort when they just sat with him in his suffering. It was a very simple thing, really, for Timothy to stop and get those things at Troas from Carpus on his way to see Paul. But those things would have brought great comfort to Paul if Timothy was really able to get there with those things before his execution. Next, Paul also mentions Luke. Luke alone is with me. The King James says only Luke is with me. That sort of makes it sound like all I've got is Luke. And that's not the sense at all. Luke had been a faithful companion of Paul throughout his journeys in the book of Acts. Luke was a physician. No doubt he had ministered to Paul's many injuries that he suffered at the hands of others, being beaten, whipped, stoned, exposed to the elements, surviving shipwrecks, and so on. If Luke was there, as Paul said, no doubt he was doing what he could to look out for Paul's health as he waited there in that cold, damp prison. Thank God for faithful friends who will be there when others can't be or when others won't be. And thank God for doctors who are also believers in Christ. But then the third name that he mentions is surprising. After he mentions Luke in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, this is the same John Mark that has started out with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But in Acts 13:13, with no explanation given, the Bible says John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, a few years later, when Paul and Barnabas started talking about making a second missionary journey, as Paul put it, to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are, Barnabas said, you know, that's a great idea, Paul. I'll go talk to John Mark and see if he can go with us again. And Paul said, nothing doing. I have no time for quitters. And the Bible says that these two godly Christian men disagreed so sharply about John Mark, they actually parted company over it. Barnabas took Mark with him, and he went away on his own missionary journey. Paul chose a new partner named Silas, and he went on the trip that he and Barnabas had talked about. The bottom line is that Paul didn't think Mark was worth the salt in his bread. And Paul was wrong. Barnabas, the encourager, wanted to give Mark a second chance. We'll see a special reason why in just a moment. He took John Mark under his wing, and it's a good thing he did. He later became the assistant to the Apostle Peter. The early church records say that he wrote down Peter's preaching about Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what we have in the Gospel of Mark. And years later, Paul himself wrote to the church of the Colossians, and he said something surprising in that letter. He wrote this letter during his first time in prison for the gospel. And as he closes the letter, he wrote these words, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now here we find out Mark is Barnabas' cousin. No wonder Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. But who was it that came to see Paul while he was in prison? None other than John Mark. There's a reconciliation going on between Paul and Mark. Now fast forward back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Paul knew that Luke had recorded his missionary journeys. in what we know of as the book of Acts. And he also knew then that he would have recorded Mark's departure from that first missionary journey, and that Paul had put his foot down and wouldn't let him come on the second one. He knew that churches and Christians everywhere would read that. Now it's as much as if he says, "Now, Luke, you wrote that down. Now you write this down. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me for ministry." Paul had changed his mind about Mark. He had been wrong about Mark, and not only was he able to admit it, he wanted everybody to know it. Most of all, he wanted Mark to know that he'd been wrong about him. Out of all of the people that Paul wanted to see before he died, if possible, he wanted to see Mark again too. This is an example of reconciliation, and listen, the release of bitterness. The best way to release bitterness from your soul is to forgive someone, admit that you've been wrong if you need to, and be reconciled to them. And you don't have to wait until you're about to die to do it. You may not get the chance. Admit your wrongs. Forgive and be forgiven now. Release that bitterness. Don't carry it to your grave. The first people Paul talks about are the people he needed. Some people you need. And then some desert you. Look at verse 10. Now, Timothy may have been wondering, well, Paul isn't alone. I mean, he's got lots of friends in Rome. And there's Luke, and he can't be by himself. There's people I know would never leave him. But I got a feeling Timothy would have been shocked to read Paul's next words. Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Thessalonica is a long way from Rome. Timothy might have thought, "Not Demas. I can't believe it." When Paul wrote that first letter to the Colossians, during his first time in prison, along with John Mark, there were others who visited Paul when he was in prison. "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you," he said, "as does Demas." Demas back then was unashamed and unafraid to come visit Paul in prison. At the same time Paul wrote Colossians, he also wrote to his friend Philemon. And in that letter, he refers to Demas as one of his, quote, "fellow workers." That's high praise from the Apostle Paul. But something had happened in between that letter and this last one. When Paul says Demas has deserted me, he was using words that meant to let you down, to forsake someone who's in a bad situation, to utterly abandon and leave someone helpless in dire circumstances. Again, as Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss put it, it was a cruel blow to Paul. It hurts when people desert you. Demas had been a partner, a trusted co-worker, someone who had visited Paul in prison. Now he utterly abandoned him. He left him in the lurch. And the only reason Paul gives is that Demas was in love with his present world. Not the natural world, not the world of people, but the whole way of thinking and living apart from God that most people on this planet engage in. The Apostle John describes the world this way: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life," the New International Version says the boastful pride of life, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." Demas was a fair-weather disciple. Demas was a fair-weather friend. And he brought great disappointment and anguish to Paul. But Demas wasn't the only one. Paul said in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." In the Roman court system, somebody accused of a crime got two hearings. The first was called the prima actio. The purpose of that hearing was to clearly establish the charges against you. The second hearing occurred later, the secunda actio. It was held to determine guilt or innocence. Paul's saying at his first hearing to declare the charges against him, no one was there to support him. But that's incredible. It defies belief. Let me tell you why. A few years earlier, Paul had written his grand letter to the Romans. It was his magnum opus in which he laid out the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And at the end of that letter, Paul greets by name no less than 27 people that he knew in Rome. He greets many of them in a very familiar way. He uses words like sister, brother, beloved, my kinsmen, fellow prisoners, fellow workers, chosen in the Lord. It's obvious the way he talks. He'd spent time with these people, that he had a great deal of affection for these people, and they seemed to have a great deal of affection for him. But not a single one of them came to stand with Paul at his first hearing. Not a single one. Maybe some of them were out of town. Maybe some of them got company that day. Maybe some of them were sick. Maybe they had responsibilities that kept them from coming. Maybe, this probably accounts for most of them, it was the threat of the persecution. It would have taken some courage to go stand with Paul at that hearing. Maybe you would have got arrested too, but not one of them. Every single one, not one of them showed up to support Paul. Oh, it wouldn't have changed anything. They weren't going to keep a guilty verdict from being issued. They weren't going to get the charges dismissed. But Paul would have seen them. He would have known they were there. It would have been an immense encouragement to Paul. But not a single one of them came. How that must have surprised Paul. How it must have disappointed him. How it must have broken his heart. He used the same word for them that he'd used for Demas. They all deserted me, he says. They left him in the lurch. They abandoned him and left him helpless in a bad situation. How it hurts when people you thought were your friends, sometimes for years, abandon you and leave you in a tough spot. How do we respond to hurts like that? How do we respond to betrayals like that? How did Paul respond? Oh, he prayed at the end of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Reminiscent of Jesus' words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I confess my sin before you this morning. That's not what I want to pray. I want to pray, get them, Jesus. Turn them into a greasy spot. But oh, he won't let us pray that. When we're hurt, we get mad. Paul was deeply hurt. He must have felt a deep anger about his friends deserting him, but he didn't sin with his anger. He took his own advice to the Ephesians, be angry and sin not. He didn't bear a grudge. He forgave them. He asked God to forgive them too. Paul's looking at the people in his life. Some you need. Some desert you. Some you have to say goodbye to. After mentioning Demas' desertion, Paul mentions two others. He said Crescens has gone to Galatia or Gaul, Titus to Dalmatia. Nothing wrong is hinted at here. Presumably these guys left on church business of some sort. In verse 12, he tells Timothy plainly, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. People say, well, Timothy was at Ephesus. Why would he tell Timothy that? Wouldn't Timothy know? Timothy was the bishop, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Probably Paul was sending Tychicus to Ephesus to be the interim pastor so Timothy could then come to see Paul in Rome. Tychicus was Timothy's pulpit supply. But even though Paul had sent Tychicus away, it still meant there was one more person who wasn't there anymore. Sometimes people are serving God and engaging in worthy efforts that take them far away from you. They're doing good things. That doesn't change the fact you still got to say goodbye. Verses 19 and 20, he mentions more people. Greet Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila. They'd been frequent helpers to Paul, and he'd said goodbye to them more than once. He mentions here the household of Onesiphorus. He'd mentioned Onesiphorus in chapter 1. The implication may be that Onesiphorus had died at this point. He tells Timothy to greet these people for him. In reality, he's saying, say goodbye for me. Erastus remained at Corinth. We don't know why. And then he says, I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus, at the end of verse 20, because he was sick. I note in passing here that even the Apostle Paul didn't heal everybody who was sick. As you go through that first century, the miracles become less and less. And then Paul seems to be speaking on behalf of some who, while not immediately with him, had nevertheless been there at some point. At the end of verse 21, Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. All these were people whose paths had taken them elsewhere, or whom Paul was about to leave. Sometimes you have to say goodbye to people. When our kids were small, we went to see movies like The Muppet Christmas Carol. Actually, I don't think they were so small back when that came out. But we went to see it anyway, and there was a line in that movie. I thought, that is so great. That's a great line from Charles Dickens. And so I got The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, and I read it through, and I searched in vain for that line, and I came to the conclusion, Charles Dickens didn't say it. Apparently Kermit the Frog did, or at least Jim Henson. Here's the line. Life is made of meetings and partings. That is the way of it. Yes, it is. Some people you need. Some desert you. Some you have to say goodbye to. And some do you harm. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. The name Alexander appears 5 times in the New Testament. It was a common name in the first century. All we know about this Alexander, 2 things basically. The first is he was a coppersmith. Does this mean he was a pagan who made little images of idols to sell? Or was he someone in the church at Rome who made his living working with metal? Either way, Paul says he did me great harm. Then Paul states a simple fact, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The King James makes it sound like a prayer, may the Lord repay him. But Paul wasn't seeking vengeance, he was releasing this man to the justice of God. He was following his own advice that he'd previously written to the Romans, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the second way to deal with bitterness. Where reconciliation is not possible and forgiveness would be neither welcomed nor given. Release that individual to the justice of God. Don't whitewash what they did. Don't try to pretend that the person didn't do you wrong. Acknowledge the hurt. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Maybe Alexander was a pagan who tried to stir up trouble for Paul with the local magistrates. Maybe he was a church member who made false accusations against Paul in an effort to undermine his ministry. The sense of the Greek here is that he was informing on somebody. Paul also didn't ignore the situation and hope it would go away. He warned Timothy about this individual. And here's another question that plagues us. How come Paul is about to be executed and Timothy is stuck with Alexander? Can I tell you, at times in my life I've said, Lord, how come you had to take this one and you left this one here? You say, who? That's between me and Jesus. And I've repented already. Would you ever wonder like that? Questions like that you've got to release to God. We have to trust God in situations like this. There's all sorts of people in your life. Some you need. Some desert you. Some you have to say goodbye to. And some do you harm. But there is one who will stand by you. Verse 17, Paul said, but the Lord stood by me. He meant Jesus. Jesus will stand by you, first of all, to strengthen you. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Literally, he stood alongside of me to help me, and he poured strength into me. Even a cup with a hole in it can be filled if you keep it under the stream. Even when we're being poured out in our situation, the Lord can still pour into you strength, the strength that you need moment by moment. You keep yourself in his presence. And then Paul said, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord can strengthen you to help you fulfill your purpose. After Paul had encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, God sent a man named Ananias to him with these words. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That was Paul's purpose. And you can bet that when Paul made his defenses before Caesar, that he announced to Caesar and all of Caesar's court the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, because Jesus even loved Caesar, and even Caesar got to hear. That was Paul's purpose, and he was able to go to his grave knowing that God had helped him fulfill his purpose. Here's a question, church. If Paul was concerned to get the gospel to Caesar, don't you think we ought to be concerned to get the gospel to Linton? Paul was able to go to his death knowing that God had helped him fulfill his purpose. What's your purpose? God can help you fulfill that too. And then the Lord will stand by you to rescue you from the enemy. In the end of verse 17, Paul says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, this didn't mean the lions in the arena. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he would not have to face that fate, just like he would not have to face crucifixion. So what did he mean here? Later, the Apostle Peter describes Satan this way, your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Lord is able to rescue you from all of Satan's traps, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then the Lord is able to stand with you to bring you safely home. Verse 18, Paul said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you say, I thought Paul was about to be executed. He was, and the horror of it weighed on him, but he was looking past it. After all that Paul had suffered, he was about to be placed forever beyond the reach of every evil deed. And I suspect that for the last 2,000 plus years, Paul hasn't given very much thought to all that he suffered for Jesus or to the moment of his death. But this isn't all just for Paul. He wrote it to Timothy and through Timothy to the churches and Christians everywhere. He closes in verse 22 with these beautiful words, the Lord be with your spirit. And that first your is singular. He's talking to Timothy. And then he says, grace be with you. And it's plural. Grace be with you all. It's not just for Paul and Timothy. It's for us too. Is the Lord with your spirit? He can be. Have you experienced God's grace, his unmerited favor given to us freely through Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the most important person you will ever meet. And having met him, he'll stand with you. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord Jesus, time for words is over. This is your word to us. Help us to open our hearts. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts. If there is someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or someone listening, may they open their heart to you, Lord Jesus. Father, some with a broken and contrite and shattered heart. Oh, Lord, be with them and strengthen them and help them. Give them your comfort. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us with your words from Paul to Timothy, your words from your Spirit through them to us. Help us to be faithful. Thank you that you're there. When others forsake us, you've promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.